Together we'll be reading from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This can be found on page 1181 of the Your Pew Bibles. You can read along on the screen behind me. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior.
I mentioned that we are going to start this series on the book of Titus. And along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus forms this group called the Pastoral Epistles, letters written directly to individuals, to Titus, namely, and Timothy. And they were words of encouragement, instruction, exhortation to Paul's protégés. Protégés who were given the task of leadership, Timothy, left behind at Ephesus, and Titus, left behind at Crete. Now, there are some very significant theological statements in this opening passage. In many ways, the opening passage serves as this introductory statement, a thesis statement for the letter to Titus. It covers a number of themes that are going to be explored throughout the book. And so we're going to have ample opportunities to explore the theology that is laid out in these first few verses. Today, I want to focus on the dynamic between Paul and Titus as a spiritual friendship. We're not all married, we're not all parents, we don't all have siblings, but all of us have the opportunity, in fact, the calling, to be friends. Spiritual friendship is vital to our lives. And spiritual friends involve growth in truth, in trust, in time. You can have truth without trust, and you're just going to get a bunch of nagging. You can have trust and truth without time, and then really, it's just, you might as well be going to a counselor. You can have trust and time without truth, and you really are just having a friendship of warm fuzzies. What Paul lays out in this dynamic with Titus is a friendship that engulfs all of that. Commitment to the truth, to inspiring trust in one another, in giving each other the luxury of time, and in giving that luxury to each other, calling one another to live with this expanded view of time. Spiritual friendship. I think of this story I ran across that Stu Weber wrote about. He's a decorated soldier in an elite division of the U.S. Army. And he wrote about his training at Fort Benning. He was a young officer. He had already gone through boot camp and everything like this. This was advanced training. And for him, it became what he calls a lesson in soul-buttressing impact of mutual mentoring, of friendship. He recalled how in 1967, at the height of the Vietnam War, as it was starting to build to its peak, there was this one camp, Fort Benning, where a lot of the young, promising Army officers would be sent to see if they could make the grade and become U.S. Army Rangers, Green Berets. And there was this steely-eyed sergeant who began the camp by saying, "For the next 9 weeks, your mettle will be tested as never tested before." And the sergeant went on to say that many of you won't make the grade. It will be just too tough. And Weber writes that, in fact, that was true. Of the 287 that had started the camp, only 110 finished. Weber writes that he can still hear that raspy voice echoing in his head. It said, "We are here to save your lives. We're going to see that all of you overcome all your natural fears. Your fears of height and of water and of sound and of chaos. And we're going to show you just how much incredible stress the human mind and body can endure. And when we're finished with you, you will be the Army's best. You'll not only survive combat, but you'll accomplish your mission. And then before dismissing the candidates, he said, I'm going to give you your first assignment. And Weber writes that people nervously looked at one another and they steeled themselves for something really tough. Maybe running 10 miles in full battle gear or rappelling down a sheer cliff. This is my first assignment, he growled. You will need to find yourself a ranger buddy. And you will stick together. You will never leave each other. You will encourage each other, and as necessary, you will carry each other. Difficult assignments require a friend. You're going to need someone to help you accomplish the tough course ahead. This is no less true. In fact, it's even more true for the reality that believers find themselves in. We are called to the tough task of following Jesus. A task that he lays out is nothing short than denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following after him. If it doesn't feel tough, maybe we're not taking seriously enough. And we do this not for an audience that cheers us on, but we do this in the midst of a battle, in the midst of people, in the midst of a spiritual warfare, in the midst of cosmic realities that are set against us, that we really, truly have enemies. Spiritual enemies whose sole endeavor is to trip us up. And we're going to need friends to help us stay the course and to be faithful. In this little introduction from Paul, we have a picture of friendship. We have a picture of a spiritual friendship committed to the truth, inspiring trust in one another, and in it for the long haul, for the time of eternity itself. Now, I don't know how long you have been in Boston and how long you will remain in Boston. It's a transient place. And I know this very weekend and the weekends previously and to come, there'll be graduation ceremonies and people saying goodbyes. Whenever you leave this place, where for however long you may be here, I hope that it's hard. I hope that it's hard to leave. I hope that you will have made a friend, a serious friend, a friend committed to carrying you, if need be, a spiritual friend. If you're just starting out your time here, get a friend like that. Pray earnestly for a friend like that. Be a friend like that, because we need it. I'm going to invite you just to take a moment to pray. I'm going to invite you to pray for that friend. Maybe you already have that friend. And we're going to take a moment now, and I'm just going to ask you to pray for that friend. Pray that that friend would be encouraged to walk more faithfully with Jesus this week. Pray that you would be such a friend to someone else. Pray that you might find such a friend if you don't have one. And if you have to say goodbye to these friends because you're about to leave, pray a blessing upon them, that they would walk faithfully till you meet again. Lord, I pray for each of us that during our time here in Boston, that we would find such a friend, that we would be such a friend, that we would be blessings to one another, that we would carry each other in the daily struggles against sin, in the spiritual warfare that we encounter, in the diligent pursuit of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul's greeting to Titus conveys this deep personal affection, a shared theological commitment, a very lively, vibrant sense of mission. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And then in verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, we can learn a lot about someone's family and friends by looking at their photo album. You want to know a little bit about me? You just come to my home and pull off one of the photo albums that's sitting on the bookshelf, leaf through it, and you get a sense of what makes my life. I want to recreate a little bit of this by taking us through kind of a photo album of the shared experiences of Paul and Titus. Best friends forever. So here we have Titus and Paul. Now, how did they meet? Well, according to Galatians chapter 2, 14 years later, I went up, this is Paul in this autobiographical section of Galatians, saying, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. Now, most likely he was in Antioch at that point, and Antioch was probably the place that Titus came to faith. It had a large Gentile conversion to Christianity. It was the place where Christians were first called Christians. It was the launching pad of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. His first ministry, a missionary journey, was because he was called by the church in Antioch. The elders laid hands on him and sent him forth along with Barnabas. This is a picture of a cave church in Antioch. They met in caves because they had to be quick in their escape. Being a follower of Jesus was no simple matter. No luxurious chapels and cathedrals yet, constructed to the state religion of Christianity later in the Roman Empire. No, this was a time when being a Christian would not win you friends, and you would need an escape route. One of the earliest churches is this church in Antioch that met in a cave. And perhaps it was here that Titus first met Paul, first learned the gospel from Paul, and came to faith. And as Paul was seeking to explain and defend his mission to the Gentiles, perhaps it was from here that he took Titus and Barnabas along to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, and as this ministry was being sanctioned by the church, they went off on their journeys together. They went off to Corinth. Here we see the main road in Corinth, cutting through the city, leading up to what would have been the marketplace. And there you see off to the sides the buildings that once populated this thriving city. And as they would walk into the city, it would be like walking down Newbury Street. The throngs of crowds around you, the opportunities to minister, the dreams that must have been fostered at this point. As Titus and Paul would gather together and pray with others, how are we going to reach the city? How can greater things be done in the city of Corinth, this pagan, lost city? And here is where Titus would have seen Paul preach the gospel, where he would have learned ministry and faith and faithfulness. In fact, he learned it so well that when Corinth had all sorts of problems, problems that were leading to its division, problems where people were taking up sides in the church, and it was on the verge of splintering. Not only those sorts of sociological problems of people can't getting along, but theological problems. Problems of trying to understand the ministry of the Spirit, the resurrection of the body. Paul gave Titus the task of sorting it out. And so most likely was the messenger after 1 Corinthians was written and sent that Paul would go there and say, well, how was that letter received? And give me an update and sort things out. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. For Paul, just the sight of Titus was relief. Just to see Titus and the prospect of hearing the good news from Titus or to pray with Titus was a balm for his soul. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Paul and Titus, spiritual friends, sharing the ministry together. Concerns deeply woven in. What broke Paul's heart broke Titus's heart. And then there was the experience of being shipwrecked together. Shipwrecked on Crete. When the wind and waves did not allow us to hold on to our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. Then we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to the place called Fair Havens. This is Fair Havens in Crete, near the town of Lasea. And there Paul first encountered the Cretans, first ministered the gospel, first had the idea planted in his head that he would need to come back one day and plant a church there. Deeply concerned about the Cretans. Well, this would not happen immediately. Eventually, Paul was thrown into prison. And at the end of Acts, we hear that he was ministering in Rome. Of course, what Acts doesn't cover is the ministry of Paul after that period. He would be released from that imprisonment in Rome. He would go on and minister to various other locations. And it was during this time of ministry that Paul and Titus returned to Crete. Returned to fulfill that dream of Paul to come back to Fair Haven and to plant a church there. And so he left Titus and he goes on for further ministry. But of course, Paul doesn't get very far because he's caught up again. And because of the revolutionary life that he led, that the world would be turning upside down, that there would be another Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus that would be proclaimed, Paul was sent to his ultimate demise. And so we see here the Roman prison, a prison under the Forum in Rome. This was the big state prison of Rome. Most likely the place where Paul encountered his final death. It was a dungeon, dark, dank. In fact, the entrance to his cell room would have been just like this. The hole in the ceiling where the prisoner would just be dropped down. It was from this place that he would write 2 Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly. This is writing to Timothy. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone on to Thessalonica. And Crescens has gone on to Galatia for ministry in this case. And Titus, because of a commission of Paul, was sent on to Dalmatia. Now only Luke is with me. And get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. You know, it's very telling who you think about on your deathbed. When you know you're about to face your final demise. And on Paul's mind was his friend Titus. The longing that he would have had to share that cell together, to say a proper goodbye. My hope, my prayer, my earnest desire is that you would have friends like this, that you would be a friend like this. That when you get to your deathbed, that you'll have a handful of people in your life. People that you will have shared life with. Dreams of following Jesus with them. And it would be your heart's desire to be with them. And if you cannot be with them, to leave them with the greatest blessings of goodwill possible. To find and to be a friend. It is a noble thing to pray for. It is a noble thing to pursue. And Paul's greeting, spiritual friends, indicates that spiritual friends hold forth the truth of who we are to be. I just want to make a few remarks on the principles of truth and trust and time. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. These four verses are structured by a series of couplets. Servant, apostle, faith, knowledge, promised before the beginning of time, brought at the appointed time, grace, peace, God the Father, Christ Jesus our Savior. It's as if in this just short greeting, Paul wishes to communicate that a commitment to truth is a commitment to holding reality in tension. It's always easy to hold one thing in mind. Jesus is fully divine, or Jesus is fully human. But to hold the two things together, oh, wow, fully God, fully human. Or that God is just. Yes, I can hold on to that. God is merciful. Yes, I can hold on to that. But God being just and merciful? Wow. Spiritual friends, hold forth this truth that is lived in tension. And one of the tensions is the tension of our identity. A servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now these monikers, these epithets are used in various greetings in Paul's writings. He calls himself a servant and he calls himself apostle. But it's very rare that he puts the two together. Happens only one other time, beginning of Romans. Of course, in the official letters of the Greco-Roman period, people would often have, you know, some kind of title that would be added to the sender. Usually a title of honor to, you know, indicate that this is a very important lesson. A letter, I should say. And so Paul's self-identification as an apostle is not surprising. We would expect Paul, in writing scripture, something that would serve as an official document of the church, to call himself an apostle. But what we would not expect is this language of servant. That Paul would use a term of bondage, a term of humiliation, to describe himself. What a spiritual friend does is to hold forth the truth. The great truths that we are truly sinners. Sinners deserving judgment. Yet at the same time, we are immensely and perfectly loved and offered grace. We are called to be fools in this world, pursuing things that will just at times not make sense to our colleagues at work. Why on earth can't you just fudge this report a little bit so that our group can get ahead? Why? And so we would be called fools on the one hand. And yet, on the other hand, the wisdom of God itself. That for all of eternity, those sacrifices we make to follow after Jesus will be proven right. Do you have a friend in your life, and are you a friend that can speak truth? To whom do you speak truth? From whom do you receive truth? If you are making a mistake in a relationship, who is there in your life that will step into your life and to call you on it? As a parent, one of the litmus tests of friendship is getting and giving parenting advice. There seems to be this taboo in American culture that you just don't mess with each other's parenting style. How many times you see on the T a parent yelling at their child, and not a single person will say anything to what is so obviously wrong? It's just not part of our culture. For me, a test of friendship in my life is to have someone come in and say, you know what? I think you're messing up with Nathan and Naomi a little bit. I'd like to talk to you about that. Wow. First of all, I would be kind of hurt. But then I would give God glory that someone would love me enough, love my kids enough to enter into my life that way. Do you have a friend to whom you speak truth and from whom you are willing to receive truth? Such a friend requires trust as well. Spiritual friends inspire a life of trust. So in verse 2, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. There are two elements of trusting God that are highlighted here. First, there's trust in God's character. He is one who does not lie. This is a very unusual phrase in Paul. In fact, Paul never uses it any other place in his writing. But it appears that for the particular challenges that Titus will confront on Crete, Paul deemed it necessary to remind his friend of God's absolute trustworthiness. And he does so by quoting a verse from Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Yes, yes, Paul is inspired by God to write scripture that is true on the one hand. And that might not be true of us. In fact, that is not true of us. But he is doing something else here that is completely accessible to us. He's simply quoting his Bible. Taking a verse from his scripture memory. Ah, I have the right verse. Numbers 23. I'm going to put that in and send it to my friend Titus as a reminder that God doesn't lie. He can be trusted. You don't memorize scripture just for your own edification. Yes, you do that. But you memorize scripture for the edification of your friends. Oh, how many times have you been in small group or some prayer meeting or just catching up with a friend at Starbucks and they're going through some problem and you have some vague recollection that I think somewhere in the Bible God says something about this and you can't pull it up. We need to be immersed in the Word, not just for our own soul's sake, but so that we could be good friends to each other, able to cite a verse at an appropriate moment of need, to give our friend a word of encouragement that would enable him or her to trust God. And then trust not only in God's character, but trust in God's promises. Promise before the beginning of time. Promises of God that serve as the underlying fabric of the universe. Again, this phrase from the beginning of time, it's a little bit of a unique phrase. It means what we might hear when we hear some documentary begin this way. From the dawn of time, man has searched for... dot, dot, dot. What is the documentary narrator trying to do? Narrator's trying to say, this truth that I'm about to tell you is an eternal truth. It's a universal truth. It's been true from the beginning of time. One of the things that friends remind each other of is that the promises of God are part of the fabric of the universe. They can be no more defied than gravity itself could be defied. A reminder that if God made a promise to you, as surely as the sun rises, as surely as the apple falls because of gravity, from the beginning of the time, this is the fabric of the universe. There will come moments of crisis or doubt in our friends' lives. And will we be there to inspire trust in God? I recall a particular moment in my life where I was on the precipice of either following Jesus into a certain call that I was having a growing sense to be true, or caving into some significant pressure from relatives to not pursue this because it seemed like it would be a waste of my life. And I was at home this summer. Many of my friends had gone off on this short-term missions project involved in the college ministry and crew as students. And here I was, sitting by myself, mulling over this. One of the things that got me over the hump, and this was before the days of email and Facebook and stuff like this, was getting a letter from a friend of mine who was on this missions project. And to have in this letter stories of how people were coming to faith in Christ and the lessons that he was learning from the book that they were studying as a group together, and the joy that he was experiencing, and his earnest yearning that whatever was going on in my life, that God would be present there, and the realization that my friend was praying for me. In moments of crisis or doubt, do you have a friend? And will you be a friend? Spiritual friends have a commitment to the truth, inspire us to a life of trust, but they're also there over time. And they teach us that life is not just about breadth or depth even, but it's also about longevity. That we are growing toward a future. Yes, we are rooted in the past, in the past promises of God, and that we are called to bloom in the present, but we are called to reach forward to the future, to live for the future, not to live for the dot of our present life, but for that line that will stretch out to eternity. As C.S. Lewis says, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. To recognize that as believers, we are to see through the eyes of eternity and to live for that. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. When Paul writes about eternal life, it's not so much about life after death. It's not so much that after you die, eternal life will begin by the fact that you'll live for eternity. It's not so much about life after death. It's about life that intrudes before death, obliterates the meaning of death, and extends into eternity. It is about the reality of heaven invading the present. In fact, eternal here can elsewhere be translated as age. It has the sense of what we might mean by saying the Enlightenment age, or the Romantic age, or the age of technology. By that we mean a certain period of time categorized by a dominant reality, the reality of Enlightenment thinking, the reality of Romanticism, the reality of technology, a reality that is so part of our lives that we don't even really think about it. We're not conscious about it because it's the cultural air that we breathe. We don't think of ourselves as living in a technological age. We are in a technological age. That's part of our being. When Paul describes the hope that we rest upon, he is describing that eternity, that the heir of eternity, the heir that Moses and Abraham, Ruth and Esther are breathing right now, the culture of eternity that the angels are exalting God in right now, that age of eternity, that reality, gets funneled into our lives in the present. This is the hope of eternal life toward which we strive. And as friends, we call each other to live in the light of that eternity. My brother-in-law recently took up a new job working for an organization that's committed to helping children, especially children, but women also very, very much so, escape from sexual slavery, child slavery. And he was talking about how he was at a prayer meeting where they were gathering as an international organization. And he was in a group with a particular gentleman who was in the law enforcement division. He would talk about how he would go to these various camps and brothels as an undercover agent. And he shared that prayer meeting, how he was just totally on the verge of burnout, because he had just come from a camp full of scores of children that, as an undercover agent posing as a potential slave buyer, that all the kids, whenever they saw him, would cower in fear and cringe, thinking that he would either abuse them physically or sexually. And as a believer, this just broke his heart. And here he was, longing for some rest, refreshment, something to just keep him going. My brother-in-law prayed for him. He prayed, "Lord, I pray that my friend, then when he gets to heaven, that the first person he sees would be a person that comes up to him and tells him, 'You may not know me, but I was a child in that camp you visited. And I want to thank you. Because of you, because of you and God's work in you, I'm here today and for all of eternity.'" And as he prayed, as my brother-in-law prayed, this man just broke down in tears, and he was heaving. We're talking about a man who is able to go into a country as an undercover agent. He is no coward of a man, not a man prone to tears, but he was just heaving and sobbing. Thanking God for this reminder that he is to live for eternity. As friends in Jesus, we are summoned, we are called, we are given the privilege, the duty to walk with each other, to speak truth, to inspire trust, and to remind each other that we don't live for the dot. We live for the line. Let us pray. God, thank you that you, Jesus, are our friend, that you have loved us this way. And thank you that you call us to be friends like this. And by your Spirit, may it be the case. This is not just a matter of technique, we confess. It's a matter of grace and spiritual empowerment to be a friend like this, a spiritual friend. Make us that way. Make us a community of friends. Amen.